Your Bibles this evening, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at an introductory type of survey last week, just some information kind of centered on the first couple of verses of the letter and then a couple of verses out of chapter 5. And so this week we'll come back to the first chapter and we'll read the first two verses. Most of our time will be spent in verse 2. I mentioned last week that we'd look at that word elect and the doctrine of election, predestination. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I understand the dynamics of it and how it's taught today, but I think it's more important that we understand how it fits within the scope of Scripture and how it applies to the text of 1 Peter. And so we will spend some time on it, try and help us understand it a little bit better in relation to how it's taught. I have for a long time hesitated or stayed away from really spending much time explaining doctrinal errors or false teachings or heresy. My focus has been for 40 plus years to spend time understanding what God actually said in the Bible. And if we understand what God said and why he said it and what it means, when we come across false doctrine and false teaching, we'll know they're false. Now, there are times when it's necessary to point out false doctrine, and this happens to be one of those occasions, but it's not going to be in just a whole series of messages on that one topic. It could be, but that's not how God's leading. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, if you look at that word elect in verse 2, and you moved that up to verse 1, right before the word strangers, you would see it how it is in the original language. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. He's speaking about Jewish believers here. A lot of people get off course on this particular text because they misplace where the word elect fits. It's very specific here. Now, it's not always specific to this, but that this text cannot be used to satisfy the positions that some teach. That said, we'll spend a little bit of time in this message on the subject and look at some other verses and help us to understand it in relation to the context here. The focus of this text is the work of the Godhead in salvation. It's not on the word elect. Unfortunately, that's where the emphasis always goes. Inevitably, we'll go to that word, but it's on the work of the Godhead, the work of the Trinity in salvation. It's about salvation. And I believe that we miss the point if we don't see that. Let's pray and we'll ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of the controversy surrounding these terms, and I pray you'll give wisdom. Help me to be clear, help me to be understandable, and I pray that you help my mind to be clear of anything that would distract, that my thoughts would be what they should be. Help me to say what you would want and refrain from saying anything that you would not want. Be glorified in it all, in Jesus' name, amen. In the first verse of this letter, as we saw last week, Peter identified those to whom he was writing as strangers scattered. These were specifically Jewish believers. The one right interpretation is that they were the Jewish believers that were scattered, dispersed across the Roman provinces, and they're listed here. We find the same ones listed in Acts chapter 2 in the sermon that Peter preached and those that had gathered on the day of Pentecost there. That said, there is an application that we can make clearly, because it's made later in the letter, that it's dealing with Gentiles as well. So it applies to us today. We, as we pointed out last week, we are strangers in a foreign land here because our citizenship is in heaven. We're just ambassadors for Christ here. So the application can be made, and that's where some differences of views comes in here, because some don't make the application, they interpret it. As far as I'm concerned, and many others are concerned, incorrectly in saying that the strangers are always us. It's not. He's very specific. And again, he connects it back to Acts chapter 2, so we know what he was talking about. The purpose in writing the letter, as we said last week, was to strengthen the faith of those believers and remind them that though they were rejected by man, they were chosen and precious to God. They were His chosen people. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll get ahead of myself just a little bit, or Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let me read a verse here that helps us understand who he's speaking of in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Speaking to Israel right before they went into the promised land, he said in chapter 7, verse 6, he said, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." That word chosen is the same principled word as back in our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, in the word elect. They are his chosen people. Verse 2 continues that thought of faithfulness, strengthening their faith, reminding them of their position in Christ, and by application, reminding us of our position in Christ. We are the elect. We are the chosen. The problem is when, and we'll get to that. Continues the thought by showing why those believers and why we can stand firm. And it's because of the salvation that we have in Christ, in the united work of the Father, of the Spirit, and of the Son. This verse is one of the clearest examples in the Bible of the Trinity, the Godhead, mentioned in Romans chapter 1, that creation itself demonstrates the Godhead. It's speaking of the Trinity. And some say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity because the word's not in the Bible. Same arguments made, I don't believe in the rapture because the word's not in the Bible. And so their argument is, if it's not in the Bible, then we shouldn't use those terms. The word is simply triune, three in one. It's a descriptive term. And no, it's not found in the Bible, the word itself, but the principle is. And this is one of the clearest examples in the Bible of the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working in salvation in each with a distinct role, yet acting in perfect unity. Now, that said, this is not a message on the Trinity either. We could make it that. We could go in all kind of directions, but that's not what God has prepared for us this evening anyways. It is to show God's plan for man's redemption, the work of God in our salvation. We find, first of all, in the first phrase, the first portion or first phrase of the verse, the plan of the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I've already stated the right interpretation is he's dealing with the Jews that were believers, that the Jews were chosen, that the Israelites were God's chosen people. They were elect. But he connects the believer, the idea, the principle of being believers in Christ to that term. And that's where the challenge comes in. So, just basic information here. The meaning of elect. What does that word mean? It's a transliterated word right out of the Greek. Basically, the basic same letters we find in the word elect. Much has been said about the term. It simply means chosen or selected or picked out. The term that you'll hear, and there is way more on the internet, way more information on this topic than there should be, than there needs to be. The debate is raging. It's divisive. It's confusing. I have been asked more in the last 10 years as to what my position is on this particular subject than in the previous 30 years combined, because it wasn't as big of an issue until it became popular and was made popular by some very well-known Bible preachers and Bible teachers. And the sad part is, I agree with most of what those preachers taught. You know, 99% of what they taught I agreed with, but they got way off course and way divisive on the principle, and the terms they use is the sovereignty of God. They carried that term too far. People, I have been asked, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, absolutely, I believe in the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. And then they'll say, well, then you don't believe in the free will of man. I said, well, you would be incorrect then, because I absolutely believe in the free will of man, because the Bible teaches the free will of man. The problem is they can't come to an agreement with how can God be sovereign and man have a free will? Because God declared it so. And that's really the issue. Terms you'll hear are predestination, election, and foreknowledge. The big one is predestination. And down through the ages, no matter what's been said, no matter what is said, there will never be an end to this debate. My dad said when he got to Bible college in 1946, I think it was 46 or 47, I believe it was 46, one of the first conversations he had was about what side are you on? Are you on this side, on the sovereignty of God, or are you on this side of the free will of man? And he wasn't brought up in church. He had no idea what they were talking about. And so he approached it with the idea, what does the Bible say? And that should be the way we do. But we have been debating this since the Reformation began in the 16th century. And it has been more than divisive. This, back in the 16th century, in the 17th century, was so divisive in churches and in the history of the Reformation period that people were put to death, literally executed, because they didn't agree with the other side. And if you happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, you were at risk of losing your life over the issue of how sovereign is God and how free is man's will. Now, it's not that bad now, and I don't think it ever will be again. But the same philosophy of hate still reigns, still rules. Families have been split apart by this. Churches, by the scores, have been destroyed because of this subject. Bible colleges no longer hold to the faith once delivered unto the saints because of this subject. Many of them have shut down because of this debate between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I would use the terms that are used based upon man's, you know, do you follow this man or do you follow that man? But I'm not going to do that, because I don't follow man. None of us should. It doesn't matter whether Martin Luther believes something or Zwingli believes something, or John Calvin believes something, or Menno Simons believes something, or Jacobus Arminius believes something. It doesn't matter what they believed. If it didn't fit with the Bible, if the Bible didn't teach it, then they're wrong. It's basically a doctrinal issue in where we stand. God didn't put things in the Bible to be confusing, by the way. He didn't. He said so. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, God's not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. You can't get any clearer than that. So God's not behind the confusion. And if that's the case, then he certainly didn't want us to be confused on the issue. Now, there'll be things we don't understand, absolutely. I mean, you can start in Genesis and read through Revelation, and you'll find a lot of things that we might not understand, and we may not understand until we get to heaven. But when it comes to the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of God, no matter what they are, God wanted us to be clear on it. He wanted us to understand it. God put enough in the Bible on this particular topic, the topics of the three big words, predestination, foreknowledge, and election, for us to know with a certain degree of confidence what the terms mean. Since we're looking at the word elect or election here and the issue of foreknowledge, and we'll come back to the issue of predestination here in a minute. As I said, the word elect is a simple term. It's very simple. It was a common word at the time, a common used word in the first century Christian era. So it's always interesting to me to look at how a term, especially a term that we misuse or abuse today or take out of context today, what it meant to them when they read it. It's always helpful to do that. So I spent some time studying on that first century Christian era and what that word elect would have meant when they read this in the letter. They would have understood it to mean that they were chosen out for a purpose. It was used as a political or civic, in situations of politics and civics then, for that, as that, chosen out for a purpose. Somebody was chosen out of this group to lead this group. It's a military term. It was used for military units that were selected for special distinction. We still do that. We have special distinction military groups. The most familiar are the Army Rangers and the Navy SEALs. But they're designated special selected groups. They're elect. They're chosen. Set apart as the best or finest of the group. It was used for fine goods like select marble or the best fruits or the best meats. As it would have been understood by the Jewish believer specifically. Remember, that was the audience. It was still applied for us today, just like the book of Hebrews is, but it had a specific audience. The historical context matters here. It was to whom the letter was initially written. Israel would have understood it immediately in that verse that I read out of Deuteronomy 7 as God's chosen nation. So they were the elect strangers that were scattered, that were dispersed. Psalm 135 verse 4 says, "The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself." Same word from the Old Testament that we see here in the New. They would have understood these believers, these Jewish believers that he was writing to, that the letter was written to, would have understood when they heard the word chosen, they would have understood the Messiah. Oddly enough, there's a whole series of movies, but they're not, series of shows by that title, The Chosen, and dealing with what their view of the Bible's, of the Gospel's interpretation of what Jesus did and said, and so on. But they would have understood the Messiah as the chosen one. That's what they understood. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 12, 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." It's where they drew the title for that series, by the way. The priests and the Levites would have understood it as chosen. They would have understood them as chosen servants. So the whole point is of the idea of election is God chose us to serve Him. He saw us in the view that He has of time. And understand this, that time doesn't exist for God. We will never understand this because we're created finite beings trying to explain and understand an infinite God. And this boggles my mind, and if you understand it, you're way smarter than I am, which probably wouldn't take a lot. But when it comes to the infinite wisdom of God, He's an eternal being. He sees all of time as we know it happening at once. Now, that can get really, really deep if you really want to dig into it. There's actually some science that could be explained there, and I don't care to go into all that. But so we're trying to explain terms applied by a finite created being bound by time. We can't function outside of time. Everything's based on time. I look at the clock often. When I'm at home, I look at the clock often. I don't know why. It's not going to change anything. It doesn't speed up, doesn't slow down. It never changes, but we're bound by time. If you're like most people in the world, or at least in America, you have a plan already for tomorrow. You might have an alarm clock that you set, and you're going to get up at a given time. You're going to go through your day, do things at given time periods, and you're going to end your day, and you're going to go to bed, and you're going to wake up the next morning and start all over again. Everything's bound by time. We have birthdays. We celebrate birthdays, or we at least have birthdays. We may not celebrate them, but we have them. We can't comprehend how God can look down through time and see things happening, but he does. So he put terms in the Bible that we could comprehend, and elect happens to be one of those. In the Jewish context, elect signified God's gracious choice for the covenant relationship he had with Israel and the service they were called to. That's the context here. In other words, it denoted calling to purpose. It's the same for us today. We've been called and chosen for a purpose. He didn't choose some to go to heaven and some to be condemned. That's the one of the basic tenets of that false teaching about the sovereignty of God, that he chose some. And the problem is they can't, and this is hard. It was hard for me until I studied it. And the more I studied it, the clearer it got to me. And it's going to be hard for me to explain this. But for us to understand that God can know something without foreordaining it to happen is not really possible for us. Because in our mind, we're limited by time. We're on a linear timeline. So we think if God sees something that he designed and predestined it to happen. And they carry this teaching to an enormously wrong conclusion. They carry that teaching of the sovereignty of God to the point where everything that happens to every person on earth is designed and predestined and ordained by God, including all the sin that's committed, all the wickedness that's committed, all the thoughts that are thought. Every single event is ordained and predestined by God, and their argument is simply because he knows it's going to happen, it must happen. That's not true. In fact, that violates one of the laws of logic. The fact that God knows something doesn't mean he made it happen. He just knows it's going to happen. And that's where the issue really comes in. In the early first and second century Christian writings, the word continued to mean those who have been chosen by God through faith in Christ. We are the elect because we are saved. God didn't choose us to be saved. He saw us being saved. He saw us coming to Christ. And the term that he used to apply to that is we were chosen. But it simply means that we believed the gospel and we put our trust in him, and we have chosen him because he chose to give us redemption. By the way, he has chosen to give all mankind redemption. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That can't be clearer. And just in case once wasn't enough, 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what they teach about the sovereignty of God cannot be true, because he wants every person ever born to be saved. If he didn't want them saved, he wouldn't have put those verses in the Bible. If he chose us to be saved and chose some not to be saved, those verses would not be in the Bible. One of the laws of biblical interpretation is those things that are the simplest are the test that we follow, are the basis that we follow. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And the plain sense of Scripture is he wants all men everywhere. I don't know if I've said this here or not, but I've said it before, and I may have said it here, and if so, you can just ignore it. But a mathematician some years back before, and I haven't fact-checked this because I don't really care, that it matters, but it was amazing to me. The mathematician did some math. He took the New Jerusalem literally, as I do. Took the book of Revelation literally, and he took the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles square, cubed. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles high, cubed. Some say it's a pyramid. That's not the way the words are. It's not a pyramid, it's cubed. Now, I believe literally it's going to be a satellite city that comes down out of heaven. Now, and I can teach that, probably will someday, but suffice it to say, that's an interpretation that I hold to, and these statistics are based on that size, that number. So he did some math, and he based those dimensions, and he, I don't know what gave him the idea of what size of a house a mansion would be. So he took what we think of in this country as a mansion. And now my view of a mansion might be different than your view of a mansion, but the general idea, I think we all agree on what a mansion is. And he took a fair amount of size of land. Now, the Bible doesn't mention we'll have land. It just mentions we have a mansion. But usually, if you have a mansion, you have land go along with it. And so he did the math, and he considered the tier that the city would be tiered. You know, 1,500 miles high, you're going to have a lot of tiers, you know, a lot of levels. I have no idea if he's right. I'm just giving you the information. And he determined mathematically that the size of the New Jerusalem is big enough for every person ever born since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, and allowing for so many more billions of people to come, it's big enough for every person ever born to live in. That's pretty good. God intended for everybody to go to heaven. He didn't make hell. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. He didn't create hell for us. He created it for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want anybody to go there. I've heard of those. One of the most ignorant views that some hold, one of the most dangerous things about it, is they're convincing people that want to go to heaven, that want to believe in Christ, that know what they're supposed to do, that know what they need to do. They're convincing people that they're not part of the elect. And they're convincing them that they can't be saved. That goes against everything I know about in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Plus nothing, minus nothing. We have the ones that hold that sovereignty of God to such an extent that there is no other alternative have created more chaos than they care to admit. They're called elect because they believed the gospel that God graciously gave to all mankind. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. If they had not received Christ, they would not be counted among the elect. So you say, well, who's the elect? If you're saved, you're the elect. That's really all that matters. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen. Let's go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he, God the Father, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, that's where a lot of them stop. Right there it tells us we're chosen, we're elect, same word, before God even created the world. But it doesn't stop there. It's a comma, not a period. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So what are we elect to do? Why are we elect? Why are we chosen? Why did we choose Christ? What was the purpose of salvation? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Keeps going. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So it mentions there the doctrine of predestination. So let's look at that. And I didn't know if I'd get through this, and then we'll see what happens if we can. Doctrine of predestination. As I said, predestination, foreknowledge, and election are the three big words on the sovereignty of God. The word predestination is used 6 times. Well, let me back that up. The English word predestination is used 4 times. There are two other times it's translated by other means, and we're going to look at those verses, and I'll show you that. In every case, all six cases the word appears in the Bible, it is referring specifically to believers, to the saved, to those of us who are born again. It's never referred to unbelievers. So if God chose, if he predestinated certain people to go to heaven and certain people to go to hell, because he chose in his infinite wisdom that he would see in the annals of time down through the course of the ages, course of eternity, and see how wicked they would be, and he chose by his judicious ruling that they didn't deserve heaven, and he condemned them to hell. Well, newsflash, none of us deserve heaven. It's a foolish argument. The word predestinate never refers to the lost being predestined to damnation. It always concerns God's purpose for the saved, specifically their adoption into the family of God, their conformity to Christ, their ultimate glorification. In every context, the objects of predestination are the called, the justified, or those in Christ. Those are the terms used. So let's look at them. Acts 4:28. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. I'm throwing a lot of information out there. And I know it can be overwhelming and confusing at times. Acts 4, verse 28. Now, verse 27, for of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, this goes back in verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, said, Lord, thou art God. And then verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, so he's talking about what God's purpose in the crucifixion was. That's the context here. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before. The words determined before is the word translated predestinated. It defines it. It's what it means. Determined before. Foreordained. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is the one that we're probably most familiar with and the one that has been most misunderstood and taught wrong. Romans 8:29, we know verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Then he says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, there's that word, he did predestinate. And there again, a lot of people see a period there. Stop reading. Well, were we predestined to do? What did he before determine, before the foundation of the world was created, what did he determine for the elect? What did he determine for the believer? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Believers are here referred to as the foreknown, the justified, and the glorified. Now, I'm not going to take the time to delve into this tonight. Maybe I'll come back to this in time to come, but this gets really, really interesting and really deep for that matter. But suffice it to say, the point of this text is for us. And in no way, in any form, indicates that God predetermined anybody to perish without Christ. Nowhere. They pick a half a dozen verses, take them out of context, they pick a couple of words out of those verses and build a doctrine of, by all accounts, heresy on those misquoted and misapplied texts. There's a lot of people that did. The reference Bible that I use, his view was that. Charles Spurgeon struggled. The great Baptist preacher from London, England, Metropolitan Tabernacle, struggled with this. Many did. And the argument I've heard that was given to me some time ago was, well, look at all those of days past. and how much they did and what God used them to do and how much of an influence they had and how many people came to Christ because of their preaching and teaching and how much influence they had. And their argument is the basic principle, if it works, it must be right. The ends justified the means. So they said, they certainly couldn't have all been wrong. Yes, they could. I learned when I was a child, just because everybody else would jumped off the bridge, does that mean I was going to as well? When I came home and told my dad, everybody else is doing it. That's the argument they get. Foolish. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And by the way, if I start swinging at myself like that, there's a demonic fly up here. I don't know if it's demonic or not, but I'm just going to blame it on the devil. Because I really dislike flies. I have fly swatters all over our house. I mean, if a fly comes up, I'm going to chase it down. I don't care what I destroy in the process, but I'm going to get that fly. It had absolutely nothing to do with the message unless we hold to the sovereignty of God and God in his sovereign will ordained that fly to be here. I don't know. So, well, that's silly, isn't it? But that's exactly what they believe. That's exactly what they teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. There's that word ordained, same word is translated predestinated or predestined, or predestinate or before, determined before, all the same word. God's plan of salvation revealed to believers was predetermined before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We're not going to get done with this tonight. I mean, we could, but we'd be here a while. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We already read this, but let's look at it again, just within the context of this issue of predestination. Having predestinated us, what? Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. They anchor in the good pleasure of his will and say that is text positive, text proof that God ordained us, the believers, the elect, the chosen to heaven, and those unchosen, unelect, and non-believers to damnation. That is cyclical argument, modal logic, illogical. The sad part is, and turn over to verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 and we'll move on. And I'll finish what I was about to say. In whom, if I remember what it was. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Believers, referenced here. Those who have obtained an inheritance in Christ. So all six times the word appears. The Greek word appears, translated determined before, ordained and predestined or predestinated. All reference believers. No indication anywhere that he predetermined anything for the lost other than if they reject Christ, they will be condemned without him. But we were all under condemnation, were we not? When we were without Christ, we were all under condemnation. It's a dangerous teaching that has been propagated about this that has created a challenge for those that don't hold to that teaching. And God never intended that. So we've looked at the word elect, we've looked at the word predestined. So let's look at that word foreknowledge. Back to our text. 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Keep in mind the main point here. The plan of the Father in redemption. That's the context. That's the point. The point is an election. The point is predestination. The point is not foreknowledge. The point is God's plan for mankind. But the word foreknowledge is here. And it kind of means what you think it means. to know beforehand. It's only used in noun form one other time, in Acts 3:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken it by wicked hands of crucified and slain. God's knowledge of who would be saved does not cause their salvation. Now, I've struggled with this. I honestly have in the days past. Because of the idea that we think in that linear time frame, and we think of cause and effect. God does not think, nor does the Bible teach, that principle of God's cause and effect as we understand it. So in our minds, we think if God knows something, then he must cause something, and it can't change. But that's not what he's saying. It's not that God determined it and it can't change. It simply states that he knew it beforehand. He simply knows. It simply means he knew from eternity what every person would freely choose to do. His knowing and our choosing are not contradictory. His foreknowledge is perfect perception, not coercion. When God looks at mankind in his foreknowledge and sees someone who has rejected him, he will not act to force them against their will. We know that he wants them to be saved. And he gave every opportunity for them to accept Christ. He sent his only begotten Son at a predetermined time, at the perfect time in what we know of his history. He created the world, and everything about creation points to Christ, points to the Father, points to the Godhead, everything. He created us with a conscience that has to be seared to reject Christ. He's given mankind every opportunity to believe. If he predetermined us and predetermined mankind in ways other than choice, then there's no point in us being here tonight. There's really no point to the Bible, for that matter, because nothing we do can change anything if that doctrine is right. Again, illogical. He will not force them to be saved. Even dealing with believers, the same is true. God saw in his foreknowledge when we violated his word, and he allows us to make those choices. Knowing that they will happen doesn't force us into knowing they'll happen doesn't mean he'll force us to comply or change. He will discipline us. Yes, we've seen that in Hebrews 12 to try and help us correct our failure, but it's our choice. His knowledge in his infinite wisdom does not mean he's determined us to do that. He just simply saw the choice. He gave us the choice. I have a choice to sin or not sin. I have a choice, had a choice a long time ago, to accept Christ or reject Christ. Every person out there does. God's given us that choice. Him knowing what we'll choose does not determine what we'll choose. And that's, I tell you, that's a hard thing to grasp. It really is. The source of salvation, we'll end with this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The source is found in those two words, according to. The words themselves mean to be down from or based upon. Salvation flows down from the Father as the source of all grace and purpose. He planned it, provided for it, and made it available to all who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That next word is one of those words that is broad. It's all-encompassing. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My dad said, he heard a preacher years back when, I think probably when he was in Bible college, and he said this often. He said, in that great debate between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man that has been waging for 500 years, The explanation that he heard that made the most sense to him, and so he just stuck with it, and you've heard it before, I'm sure, is and this isn't going to literally happen, but it gives us a visual aid. When we get to heaven on the outside of the gates, it's going to have written over it, whosoever will may come. When you get on the inside and look back over the gate, it'll say elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he said that's the thing that made most sense to him, so he stuck with it. Whosoever will. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if those that teach the sovereign will of God, the sovereignty of God, in such dynamic terms that God predetermined certain people to go to hell and certain people go to heaven, then it would be confusing and illogical for this verse to be the way it is, and we know that God is neither confusing nor illogical. So there's only one thing this can mean. No matter what else the words elect, foreknowledge, and predestination mean, there's only one thing this can mean, and that's the overlying, overruling doctrine. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. The plain sense of Scripture is, whosoever will may come. That makes common sense. So seek no other sense. Again, there's a volume of material that's been written on this subject that is probably second to none other. It started 500 years ago with a volume of material that has been translated out of those foreign languages for us today, and it's available for free. If you care to read some very deep doctrinal things that are abundantly confusing. And ever since then, there has been thousands and thousands of books written on the subject. And both sides think they're absolutely right. Both sides go against Scripture to prove that they're right. Just suffice it to say, I believe in the sovereign will of God. And I believe in the free will of man. And I don't have a problem with those two being at odds with each other at all, because they're not. God, by his predeterminant counsel, gave us choice so that we could choose him. We'll come back. We'll pick up the middle part of verse 2 next week, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit. Let's pray.